And welcome to the Father Spitzer's Universe, the first week of Advent at the busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, here for 10 years. And of course, this is where it all began, thanks to our founder's mother, Angelica, the mothership from 1981, as Father Spitzer likes to call it. And email your questions to Spitzer's Universe at EWTN.com, a central part of the program, as you know. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, spitzercenter.org, and the all-new Magis AI app available now for downloading to your phone. Check out all of those, especially the latest one. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, at least if I've had anything to say about it, and on our EWTN on-demand platform, ever-growing both of those channels are. Currently playing on our on-demand platform, we have to check out On the Way to Perfection, Jan Havlik. This Czechoslovakian seminarian eventually experienced a martyr's death after many years of communist persecution. See his story now for free, only on EWTN and only on our on-demand platform. But again, 24/7, anytime you go there, it's free. You can watch it as many times as you want. Our topic for today, we're going to get into ultimately the moral teaching of the Old Testament taken from Father's book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible, available through EWTN's religious catalog, great resource for Advent and Christmas gifts. And the book of the month, a new one, because we're now in December, is The Spiritual Legacy of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen by a great member of the EWTN family for many years, Father Charles P. Connor, a great historian. Speaking of another great historian, we have our own Father Spitzer out on the West Coast, and we welcome him and ask him to kick things off with a prayer.
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole team at EWTN, and of course our whole audience, so that everything we say and do will be brought to fruition in your will, for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Always great to be with you, Father. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving.
I did.
Good. That's always good to know. So let's get on to some stories that are out there, even as we come out of the Thanksgiving into Advent. And there's a story on Crisis Magazine put out about a week or so ago, and I thought it kind of dealt with some of the things you've been working on. It's called Boomers, Doomers, and Zoomers. And this person's particular focus was the idea that, in his version, boomers run the Catholic Church right now. In the Catholic world, it means, and this is his description of boomers, who I am certainly one, as you are, it means an allergy to any devotional liturgical practice before 1960, a horizontal rather than vertical spiritual focus, and an innate desire to please the world, equating all religions as equal, and Catholicism just as one of many options. Of course, that's an exaggeration, of course, of Catholic boomerism. And then his doomers are those who are, you know, so quote-unquote orthodox or so ultra-traditional that they basically become sedecavantists, and they're always thinking, no matter what's going on in the church, that the sky is falling. So he's got the boomers and the doomers, but the upside is he's talking about the zoomers. And he talks about, which brings me to the other great group I want to address, which is the Zoomers. They are the members of Gen Z, which everyone seems to be talking about these days. There's a growing cohort of young cradle Catholics serious about their faith. And one of the miracles of the most couple of years is the increase in Gen Z conversions to Catholicism. Goes on to say, the shallow practice of boomer Catholicism holds no attraction to these young people. They don't want felt banners and insipid homilies. I didn't want them either. And bland liturgies, especially felt banners. They reject the religious indifferentism of the 70s Catholicism. They want something solid, etc. And I thought it was interesting because of that. You've seen that with Gen Z as well, sure. Correct? Right.
Yeah. And Gen Alpha, too.
Yeah, right.
I mean, Gen Z certainly has experienced a resurgence. I mean, you have two factions that are going on almost simultaneously. Mm-hmm. A lot of Gen Zers are still leaving the church, no question about that. But, of course, they were leaving. The millennials left in greater percentage and numbers, left more than the Gen Zers. The Gen Zers started slowing that down, but still they are leaving at still a pretty good rate. But there are ways of dealing with them. The Gen Zers, a lot of them do want good, rationally, objectively based evidence for God, for Jesus, for life after death. And that scientific evidence and historical evidence, it exists today more than ever. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's no question, as I've said before many times, more scientists today are believers in God than ever before. Like 66% of young scientists will profess that they believe in God or a higher transcendent power. So you look at that and you can see, well, mm-hmm. what's happening? Evidence is what's happening. So they basically have the evidence. And it's harder and harder for them to exclude a transcendental hypothesis, mm-hmm. even amid scientific reasoning. One of the smartest guys who exists in the world today, certainly IQ-wise, is Dr. Juan Maldacena, a Spanish physicist who is, incredible. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's putting out, there's some stuff like anti-de Sitter space, conformal field theory, equivalences and parallels that are just amazing. Now you got to know a little bit of math to get, mm-hmm. To what he's getting at. Mm-hmm. But I'll tell you, you look at what he is doing, and it is truly remarkable stuff. And he is one of, he's a very traditional, good Catholic, faith-filled guy. Mm-hmm. He go to the Vatican and, help, with various new evangelization efforts. Mm-hmm. Certainly, we've got so many, we have essentially a papal academy of sciences, there are many, many Nobel Prize winners in there. And again, you can see that it's filling up. Mm-hmm. And with the younger people that are now, becoming new members, this is the kind of the under 35 generation, mm-hmm. that are becoming new members of the Papal Academy of Sciences. Again, you can see that Gen Zs are there. Of course, the Gen Alpha is too young. But the main thing is, mm-hmm. there's something going on. That the rate at which people were leaving has slowed down considerably because the evidence, objective evidence, scientific evidence, is much greater for God, Jesus, life after death, and even Eucharistic miracles, mm-hmm. et cetera. So you can see that it's there. On the other hand, we can see that there's another trend going on, which you just mentioned, where there's a lot of Gen Zers searching for the quote-unquote something more. Mm-hmm. So they feel like, it's too empty out there, mm-hmm. That there's just no substance out there. You can see, almost feel the malaise and the emptiness sometimes in their gatherings. Mm-hmm. And a lot of those Gen Zers are noticing it. Mm-hmm. They know that there are people out there who have something more. So they begin to kind of look around, and there's Jordan Peterson types who are venturing into the transcendental domain, though not necessarily, mm-hmm. Proclaiming a religion. Then you have other kinds of people who are what I would call popularly acceptable to the Gen Zs, and they're kind of looking at them and they're going, why do they have this that I don't have? Mm-hmm. Why is it, that I've got the malaise they don't have? Mm-hmm. And so they have friends at college. And again, the same thing happens. They're looking and comparing, to their own peer group or the people they hang around with. They're comparing it to other people who may have religious values or something else, mm-hmm. who seem more peaceful, stable, happier, emotionally healthier, et cetera. So they again, there's an attraction. And that's what's causing that uptick, mm-hmm. In the younger Gen Zs. So the older Gen Zs, they're the evidence seekers, and they're getting it, slowing down the attrition rate. Mm-hmm. But the younger Gen Zs, and also some of the Gen Alphas, they are already looking for something positive, something solid. Mm-hmm. And as you said, mm-hmm. they don't want pablum. Mm-hmm. They don't want, you know, felt banners. Right. They don't want, you know, be your own person. Today is the first day of the rest of your life maxims. They basically are looking for more than Jonathan Livingston Siegel.
There you go.
essentially, you know, you can see that they are going to be a profound generation. I'm not sure how this is all going to work out, but there is kind of a division in the Gen Zers from the older to the younger. Mm. But the Gen Alphas are definitely following the trend of the younger Gen Zers. And you can see not only the openness to religion, but a genuine desire for religion to fill out their lives. Right. So at least that's the latest sociological data. It seems pretty well grounded. I'm not so sure I'd go with boomers, doomers, and zoomers, but the zoomer observation.
Well, makes a good headline, you know.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Right. Yeah, you got to get clicks too, you know. You got to get somebody to read it. So,
I'm a boomer and I don't fit any of the categories.
No, that's right. That's right. Well, I don't either, but I remember felt banners and string paintings and collages and big banners that say LUV and stuff like that on it.
I remember. They take out the old stained glass windows and put in a new one with a smiling pumpkin face or something. Give me a break.
Yeah, the I'm okay, you're okay church.
Oh, I'm okay, you're okay. That was my generation, all right. Yeah, There's no doubt it was floating around, but a lot of us didn't buy it, you know. And when Philip Reeve published that book, Triumph of the Therapeutic, very, very brilliant book.
Right.
You know, I just thought,
absolutely.
It became a Bible for a lot of us.
Right.
You know, and I
saw that too in having a special needs child, how where you'd say, yes, there is a therapeutic need when you're dealing with a special needs child. But they basically have taken it and kind of projected it onto the entire society, and everything is just therapy, basically.
Yeah. That's right. It's unfortunate, but true.
Right.
So,
And people should listen the next time they listen to some famous person, especially in the entertainment world, talking about and giving advice, and the fact that they're quoting about how many times they go see their psychiatrist or their therapist. So maybe you want to think about that. Yeah. So anyway,
there's a gap there.
Right. Now I know you're not
visiting the shrink.
I know you're not that up on this stuff, but I did pick this up. I figured I'd bring it to the show because it's important. Something we really don't deal with. It's an article in the Register says, "What does science really say about God's existence?" And it's a new book called God's. It's called God, the Science, the Evidence,
Science
the Dawn
and the
of
Evidence.
God.
Now, Olivier Bonacy.
I'm reading it so you can do the pronunciations, my friend. That's right. Yes.
Well, this is a good book. I totally recommend it.
Yeah.
I think they have absolutely good, credible sources. Mm-hmm. Olivier Bonacy is a Frenchman, but has really published this in conjunction with several other really excellent physicists. He's been all over the United States with the book to Princeton and to a bunch of Ivy League colleges. He's been to Oxford. He's been to Cambridge. He's really been doing the tour here. He has Jean Sen, one of his physicists there that goes along with him. It's a very good book. I would recommend it for anyone who's interested in this topic. He's able to bring it down, so you're not going to get a huge number of tensor and differential, triple differential equations, but you're going to see, I think, a valid, good, kind of philosophical, theological interpretation of really genuine physics that has been looked at. And he also does a lot of biology, especially with respect to convergence in independent evolutionary systems. And he works with some of our guys, at the Society of Catholic Scientists, Dan Keebler and others, who are more, Dan did his work at Berkeley there, for his PhD in biology, and is at Steubenville currently, but he's the vice president there. And so he's been working in conjunction with Olivier here in the United States, but Olivier's been, he's all over France and all over Europe, and now he's going to be doing the tour of England.
I guess a co-author, Michelle Yves Bollare,
That's right.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Is the other name that's on here? Maybe you said it so quickly.
He's a physicist guy. Yeah.
I wanted to make sure I mentioned that name as well. I thought it was interesting, and they ask in this particular interview, how did the book come about, and how did your collaboration take shape? He says, Olivier and I came to faith by very different paths. In his 20s, while studying mathematics and engineering, Polytechnique in Paris, he was a complete agnostic. By chance, he read a book about the existence of God, maybe it was your book, and was astonished to discover that reason could lead toward belief. He eventually converted to Catholicism after a successful career as an entrepreneur, chose to dedicate his time to Christian projects. He says, I, on the other hand, grew up in a Catholic family in Brittany, with faith was simply just a part of our lives. And he says, they asked in the preface of the book, you talk about implications arising from the latest scientific advances. What sort of implications are they? Can science really point to a creator? He said, for centuries, science was seen as opposing the idea of God. A materialist worldview took hold, and people assumed that if proofs of God existed, we would know them already.
Yeah, but of course, that was a false assumption, because, of course, we had to work out the physics first. And so now, you know, we've gone through kind of three revolutions in physics. You know, we had, of course, the Newtonian era, which lasted for a long time. But then that had to go through the first adjustment, the first revolution, as it were. It had to go through Einsteinian space-time calculus, tensor calculus, which, because relativity showed that since, you know, you cannot exceed the speed of light, no energetic system can exceed 200 miles per second, 300,000 kilometers per second. It's just impossible to have a greater velocity. Well, that, when you start factoring in that maximum speed, it's going to actually lead to two things, what's called length contraction, duration dilation in special relativity. And that, when it's combined with gravity, leads to what we call a universal geodesic, you know, in general relativity. Now, that's a lot of gobbledygook, but you had to do a lot of adjusting of Newtonian mechanics to, you know, basically get there. So a lot of people thought, well, wait a minute, you know, maybe that, you know, maybe, you know, God is not a consequence. But then God turns out to be a consequence, because, of course, space-time has, if there's any gravitational effects, space-time is going to have to curve inward, right? So it's going to be an attraction of, you know, the geodesic, according to the mass energy that's present in the space-time continuum. So that means that, you know, the shortest, you know, if you could go the lengthiest distance between two points, you basically, you know, Einstein summarized it, you'd be seeing the back of your head. Well, that's not exactly true, but it gets to the point. You know, it's going to curve back on itself. The universe is finite. And, of course, with finite and, of course, an expansion, we got that from a priest, Father Georges Lemaître, who discovered the Big Bang Theory, and did so because he was solving the problem of, the recessional velocities of extragalactic nebula. So, of course, once all you put all that stuff together, it actually indicates that there has to be a creator in time. Okay, there has to be a creator in a finite past time. Now, then you get to the second revolution, that's quantum revolution, and people thought, oh, man, you know, maybe, you know, this is going to be indicative of, you know, quantum mechanics will lead away from God, because you can do anything, you know, with this kind of quantum thing. And now you combine, you have another revolution called inflation, which leads to quantum cosmology, and so forth and so on. Again, people thought, well, you know, now that you have inflation and we believe in dark energy, which is a repulsive force in the universe, and maybe that's going to lead away from God. And, you know, maybe we can just proceed back infinitely in a multiverse, or proceed back infinitely in a higher dimensional space string universe. And so, again, you had all these things. But when all was said and done, when we began to look at all of the evidence from the Planck satellite, the WMAP satellite, the COBE satellites 1 and 2, cosmic background exploder satellites 1 and 2, started looking at the whole thing, we began to say, oh, wait a minute here. You know, if we sum up all the evidence that we have, you know, it looks like you're still going to have some form of a creative event in the finite past for every inflationary multiverse. Then the one last holdout of course, was Leonard Susskind and his group. Leonard Susskind basically came out and said, well, there could be a fractal multiverse, and a fractal multiverse could escape the creationist beginnings of an inflationary multiverse. Well, you know, Stephen Hawking, there he is looking at the data from the Planck satellite, right? And he's beginning to, he looks at this and finally says, you know, our universe is just too smooth. Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, like one nanosecond, literally, one nanosecond after the Big Bang, we have an incredibly smooth universe. Mm-hmm. It's so smooth, it could not have come out of what we would call an inflating condition for more than 10 to the minus, maybe a minus 20 of a 20th of a second. So, I mean, essentially a very, very small fraction of a second. And what Hawking is trying to say is, if you had an eternally inflating universe, the chaos would be so profound. Mm-hmm. There's no way. You know, the odds of getting a smooth universe from a chaos of eternal inflation would be tantamount to 10 raised to the 10 raised to about 180 to 1. In other words, total impossibility. Right. Monkey typing the entire corpus of English literature perfectly by random tapping into the keys in a single try. So Hawking goes, right, I don't believe it. He just says, look, even if there is a multiverse, the multiverse, it can't be a fractal multiverse. We couldn't have come from a fractal system, and we couldn't have come from an eternally inflating system. At the same time, the great string theorist Thomas Banks saying the same thing. No way on eternal inflation. Well, if you don't believe in eternal inflation, then you believe in finite inflation. You believe in finite inflation, you believe in a beginning. Mm-hmm. So all of a sudden, this whole thing about beginning starts coming out. In 2018, basically, Hawking writes a book, writes an article, excuse me, in the Journal of High Energy Physics. Super important article. It's called, A Smooth Exit from Eternal Inflation. Now, of course, it double entendre, right? It has a pun there. So he's basically saying, you know, eternal inflation's gone. So therefore, you got a finite inflationary system. Therefore, again, you have a beginning in time. Mm-hmm. And then Hawking and his partner Hertog go even further. They go ahead and say, well, wait a minute here. It's not the fact that you just can't have eternal inflation. You know, the multiverse, I mean, the inflation is going to have to be like less than a nanosecond. You know, really, really, really small. So you have to say, oh, wait a minute, if it's less than a nanosecond, how many bubble universes could you get with that small amount of inflation? Very limited number. And that brought the whole scheme of a beginning and the whole scheme.
So the bottom line is that no matter where we go, we keep running into a creator, basically, right?
Exactly. And Olivier and his and Michel, Michel, they both got it. Mm-hmm. They both said, "Oh, okay, this makes sense."
So if I go to Magis AI, I can get the fifth grade version of what you just said, right?
You can get the fifth grade version. We'll have our wake name coming up pretty soon. All you have to do is say, "Hey, Magis." Mm-hmm. Right now, you have to type your question in. Just type this question in the Magis AI and say, why is it that most physicists now believe in a beginning and also of a some kind of design in the universe?
Right.
Oh, tell them you're a fifth grader. So you have to do is type in, I'm a fifth grader. And it will give you the fifth grade answer. But if you want the PhD level answer, just say, I'm a PhD in physics, and you'll get the equation answer. You get both.
Okay. There you go. Okay, good.
Yeah.
One other quick story.
Not
before.
Just AI. Yeah.
One other quick story I thought was interesting, just quickly, from the Register. Pope Leo XIV warns against false mercy in marriage annulment proceedings. Pontiff emphasized that theology, law, and pastoral care must be understood in harmonious way, not as separate or opposing areas, and pointed out that annulment proceedings are not merely technical procedures to obtain the quote-unquote free status of persons, but rather an ecclesial service based on the search for truth and on family pastoral care. So I think what they're trying to do is make it easier in a sense for people to avail themselves of the process, but make sure in availing themselves that we don't lose sight of the truth.
They get the true answer.
You know, right, that we get the right answer. Exactly.
Absolutely. Totally agree with Pope Leo on that one. Of course, the whole church tradition does as well.
Right. Okay, here's a question from our viewers here. Dear Father Spitzer, my husband is Lutheran. We are raising our children in the Catholic faith. He is thinking of converting because he said it would be more convenient for us to be of one faith. I don't think becoming Catholic is a matter of convenience, and he should not become Catholic unless he truly embraces all that we believe. Am I correct in my thinking, Chris?
Chris, you're very correct in your thinking. I mean, when you're trying to, you know, tell them all that we believe, you know, there are ways of kind of looking at that. You know, there's a lot of nuance, you know, in what we believe that you don't want to burden somebody with. You know, take, you know, if you look at maybe the top 20 to 30 doctrines, those are the ones where you have to have some agreement. So if he basically says, look, for convenience sake, I'll become a Catholic. but he'll never convince me of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Well, that probably means he's not ready yet, you know, because, he that's a huge tenet, right? Or if he comes out and says something like, gee, I can believe that Jesus was true man, but I don't believe he was true God and true man. You know, after all, how can you have two natures in one person? Well, of course, you could ask that question to Magis AI, and you would get an answer of exactly how that can occur and why the church taught it. But I'm just kidding. But no, I'm not kidding. You can get that answer. But the main thing is if he says that, probably not time yet. Right. So, you know, I would just say, just take a look at maybe the top 25 doctrines, Trinity, Incarnation, of course, the Eucharist, the sacraments, you know, Mary, et cetera. Take a look at the big ones. You know, if you're dealing with, you know, comparatively smaller ones, do not unhinge the process, you know, for, you know, well, I don't believe in a 3-hour fast or a 1-hour fast before communion. Well, just say, well, will you observe it for practicality's sake? If he says yes, fine.
Well, you might be in a situation here because there's not a lot of information. Maybe he actually does want to convert and figures the easiest way to say it without admitting that all these years he was wrong not to convert. He's just saying, well, I'll just convert because it's a lot easier for everybody.
Could be.
You know, I mean, you never know. Yeah. And then you could also argue on one point is that, you know, if he has the general sense, if he goes there, he'll maybe he'll take on more and more of his understanding of the faith, and obviously Lutherans, at least conservatives, would have believed in consubstantiation. You know, whether that was happening or not is another story, but it is a belief that they held, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And so in a way it's close, but it doesn't. He doesn't appreciate the fact that a substantial change is going to absorb all the other, you know, previous levels into itself. So I mean, again, I hate to do a shameless ad here, but if you wanted to find out the difference between consubstantiation, transubstantiation, just ask Magis AI.
Well,
it gives you a very good explanation.
Well, as shameless ads goes, it's not a bad one. So let's get to the next one. Dear Father Spitzer, my brother is a divorced Catholic. He is currently dating a divorced Catholic. Neither have had their marriage annulled. They attend Mass together and receive Holy Communion. He is comfortable with this because he said that they have a chaste relationship. He says, I said it still gives scandal because people do not know of their chaste relationship and see two divorced people receiving Holy Communion. What are your thoughts, Elena?
Well, Elena, technically, if they have a chaste relationship, then, you know, they are allowed to be divorced and receive communion. So technically, they can receive communion. Now, I mean, the point you make, you know, are they calling themselves married or something?
It says they're dating. It says they're dating, basically, what it says here.
Dating. I don't think if they're just dating, they're certainly entitled to go to communion. The church doesn't rule against divorce.
Right.
It's divorcing and remarrying without an annulment. Yeah, that's the problem. Yeah. So technically, they can go to communion. And
right.
If they're just dating, it's not giving scandal.
Right,
honestly.
And like you said, I mean, it's not like they're quote-unquote living together, nor are they presenting themselves as a married couple, per se. Yeah. Well,
exactly.
Sounds like she should just be happy her brother's still going to communion.
Maybe. Yeah.
Sounds like there's other issues there, maybe. You never know. Let's go to...
I can see how she could, interpret it that way. But, I mean, most people today don't look at dating as marriage at all. I mean, I think they see it differently. So I think he's okay.
Right.
He's definitely okay.
Right, and they may be in a situation that they if it gets to that point that they say, well, let's see if this is going to go someplace, and at that point, then we'll see whether we can get annulments. So
that's right.
And with that, I think we're about time to take a break. I'm always running over these days, but it's because the information is so good. Stay right there, Father Spitzer. Stay right there, and we'll be back with more of Father Spitzer right after this quick break. Thanks. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. More of your questions ahead, and we want to thank all of you out there for your continued prayers and support of EWTN over the years, and especially even this show over the last 10 years. And if you find it helpful, keep praying for us. Tell your friends about it. And if you've got some extra cash after you pay your gas and electric bill, and you could send that in to support the work of EWTN, or check out how you can become an ongoing donor. It's really easy these days to do things like that. They'll go to EWTN.com and find out how you can donate and you can participate in this wonderful ministry even more than you are already. Thank you so much. And Father Spitzer, get to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, coming up, I have a deep desire to go to confession. However, I'm 77 years old and dealing with dementia and cannot remember what I did 1 or 2 days ago. How do I make a good confession? This is Lucy.
Lucy, I would do 2 things. First of all, go if you have a computer or you have a daughter or a son or somebody who can go to a computer for you, just simply look up examination of conscience. There you'll see some very good ones. Right at the top, you'll see EWTN's recommended examination of conscience. You'll see the USCCB, that's United States Council of Catholic Bishops, has a recommended examination of conscience. Pick one of those examinations of conscience, and that might trigger your memory a little bit. And then you can, if it doesn't, don't worry about it. Just do the best you can. Mm-hmm. So in other words, you don't, if you can't remember, you can't remember. And so, you don't sound like the kind of person who needs to do a lot of remembering, but maybe, if you just remember, the best you can is all that the Lord wants. So you can just take a look at that. Maybe those things will trigger a memory of yours. If they don't worry about it at all. Just try to remember the things that, seem to you to be outstanding and write them down. Because remember, write it down at the time you think of it. So you may want to start before you go to confession. Just start a couple days early and just try to maybe trigger some memories. But all you need to do is, do what you can remember and be sincere in your repentance. And God will take care of the rest through the sacrament of reconciliation.
Right.
Don't worry about it. But go.
That's a great idea. Like you said, when you're thinking of write it down. And also, she should just know that it's her guardian angel who's prompting her to go, and the one who's trying to tell her not to go is not her guardian angel. So,
That is true.
Right.
That is very true.
The one who always gives us excuses.
Spirit of a dark mind. Right. Yeah, exactly.
You don't need to go, or if you're going to go, you're going to embarrass yourself, or if you won't really remember everything anyway, so it's not going to matter. Whatever.
You got it.
Right. Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, there are many saints like Saint Augustine who taught few would be saved. This is backed up by Jesus saying, few will enter through the narrow gate. How do I reconcile this with other saints like St. Faustina or St. Edith Stein, who speak of God's infinite mercy and seem to imply more will be saved? This is Steve.
Well, Steve, obviously, you know, St. Augustine is reflecting on a specific passage. Mm-hmm. And also, by the way, that passage, you have to be very careful about the one you're citing. You know, a few will take, you know, the narrow door, the narrow way, mm-hmm. You know, but the main thing to remember is, you know, a lot of people will take the false way. That's correct. But with Christ, you can turn around anytime you want, mm-hmm. which is why Jesus doesn't stop, you know, and say, well, you know, few will enter, you know, the narrow way, mm-hmm. and many will go down this darker way, right? What Jesus, you know, perdition, mm-hmm. you know, what Jesus also taught simultaneously mm-hmm. is the parable of the prodigal son, is the good thief on the cross, is, you know, the tax collector and the Pharisee at the back of the temple. And so you look at all of these things and it looks like, well, gosh, even if you took the wrong path, the dark path, you know, you can turn around mm-hmm. and you would be forgiven and you would be eligible for salvation if you did turn around, even if you just said, Lord, save me, forgive me. You know, it's like that story of Jean Vianney that I've told many a time here, you know, where, mm-hmm. you know, the guy's jumping off the bridge and Jean Vianney has this dream mm-hmm. of this guy jumping off this bridge and God just saying to him, do you regret what you have done? Mm-hmm. And, you know, the guy says, well, I terribly regret it. It was the craziest thing I've ever done. Mm-hmm. And Jesus basically goes, then I'm calling you to myself. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, the guy, John Vianney, right, the curie of ours, he wakes up the next day, sees the guy, you know, in the newspaper, mm-hmm. the fact that he's jumped off the bridge. And this is identical face, identical bridge that, you know, mm-hmm. He has seen in his dream, you know, with the obvious consequence, you know, that God is kind of revealing him. He said, well, there's only a split second jump and splat, right? How in the world can that happen, you know, that God could have this conversation with him? And the answer is God can do accelerate time, you know, to any extent that he wants. And I have heard millions of stories, you know, near-death experiences where, you know, people have only been gone for 10 minutes, 5 minutes, mm-hmm. and they come back with all this stuff, and you go, how could all that stuff have happened in 5 minutes? Well, the point is mm-hmm. that, you know, time is in the divine sequence is not the same mm-hmm. as time, you know, in our world. And you know, that sense of accelerated event succession in another world, it's like out there. It's part of terminal lucidity studies. Mm. It's part of near-death experience studies. So I don't doubt that for a second. But what my point is, you know, did Jean Vianney see this? Well, it would be a really interesting coincidence for him to see the same face, the same bridge, the same factors that all happened in his dream that he was reading about in the newspaper the next day. So Jean Vianney was so convinced it was God, he went to the widow of the fellow and said, I just want to let you know that God gave me this dream and your husband's okay, mm-hmm. even though he committed suicide.
Right.
So, you know, so my thought is you've got in Christianity, you have these two poles. Well, why? Why would Jesus, he's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, right? Mm-hmm. Why would he do that? Because he wants to give fair warning. He wants to tell people, if you go down that road of perdition, right, the big wide one where lots of people want to go, initially want to go. Heck, I could have gone down that road. You know, anybody can go down that road, big, huge, inviting road, right? And, of course, what Jesus is trying to say is don't go there. It'll look like it's going to bring you true happiness, but don't go there because the longer you go down that road, the further you go, what's going to wind up happening is it's going to be harder for you to turn around. Mm-hmm. And remember the exorcism case of Julia, of Dr. Richard Gallagher, right? So she is a satanic priestess. She has done everything from having abortions to actually sacrificing, the fetus early born, mm-hmm. you know, to a external abortion, et cetera. She's done everything, that you can possibly do. And she suddenly goes, I don't want the consequences of this. So she goes over to this priest who works with Dr. Richard Gallagher. He's the psychiatrist from NYU, mm-hmm. Formerly of Columbia. And he basically is the one that says, he's recording this. And she tried to do it, but basically one day she just didn't show up again. Mm-hmm. You know, right in the middle of the exorcism, she just doesn't show up and no one knows what happened. But I guess what I'm trying to say is either it was hard for her mm-hmm. or the coven that she belonged to wasn't going to let her do this and they figured it out somehow. Mm-hmm. And believe me, you know, you open your mind to these spirits. They know what you're up to. And in fact, she had so much power, mm-hmm. That she could literally go right onto the phone line. So Dr. Gallagher and this priest are like totally remote from where this woman is. Mm-hmm. Yet when they were in a conversation about her case, she was on the telephone line, literally, screaming things into the conversation. Mm-hmm. Obviously her voice, but it was in one sense, but in another sense, it had that diabolical character, right. Intrinsic to it. But the main thing is she couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. You know, she had gone down so far that when push came to shove, either the Satanist group wouldn't let her do it, or mm-hmm. she just couldn't bring herself to do it. Yeah. You know, she had accepted so much power for so long from Satan himself, that she just couldn't pull it around. Mm-hmm. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying, don't get on that path. That's your best advice. If you get on that path, turn around fast. Don't keep going down that path, because mm-hmm. it gets harder and harder to turn around, and you owe more to that spirit that's bringing you down that path and giving you these quote-unquote pleasures and so forth. So the main thing, of course, is get right out of there and take advantage of the unconditional love and mercy of Christ and go to confession and get out of there and keep going to Holy Communion every day. Mm-hmm. So it's not just a matter of being exercised. It's you've got to maintain. Mm-hmm. And Holy Communion every day is the best way to maintain, right? Worst nightmare that ever happened to the devil is Christ's own body and blood and the grace intrinsic to the sacrament of reconciliation. Right. So that's why he's doing it. Right. He's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's saying both are truths.
Right.
You keep going down the path of perdition, which is a very white path, you could get stuck. And you ought to know this before you put yourself under the power of that agency. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, if you turn around, the Lord's going to accept you back if your mm-hmm. contrition is sincere and you want to come back. He's going to take you back like that younger son, mm-hmm. In the prodigal son parable. The father, of course, represents God in that parable. Or, the sincere repentance of the thief on the cross. Mm-hmm. It's been a life of, kind of debauchery and thievery. And, of course, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says right away, he sees the sincerity of the repentance. This day you will be with me in paradise. Right. So, both truths, are truths.
Right.
The Jesus, both sayings are truths, and they don't contradict one another. Because boy, going down that path is a very bad idea. But if you do go down that path, you've got to know about the unconditional love and mercy of God, so you can turn fast, right. Go back to the church, and stay in communion with the church. Right. And then again, Christ will keep you safe from that enemy. And of course, right. People say, there's no such thing as an evil spirit. Oh, yeah? Mm-hmm. All you got to do is hang out. Oh, and don't do this. Don't ever do that. Don't hang out with any Satanists. Yeah. But I'll tell you, if you want to find out in a hurry, go to an exorcism set. Well, you can't do that really either, no. Private. But the main thing, though, is you know, there's a real evil spirit, all right.
Well, is that why
he loves to disguise himself?
Right. Yeah. Is that also why, in talking about casting out demons, when the apostles came to our Lord and said, "We tried to do this in your name and it didn't work," and our Lord said, "Well, it takes prayer and fasting for these particular ones." Is that because these have a firmer hold maybe on these people because of how long they've been down that wrong path?
That's one good reason, and also he's probably referring to some entity that's high on, as it were, the diabolical angelic.
I see.
I'll say lowerarchy, you know, because you know, it's you know, in the C.S. Lewis sense, you know, you know, it's, you know, some of them do require that, but most of the time, the apostles are very successful using the name of Jesus, and that's the most important thing to remember. The name of Jesus is very powerful. And in exorcisms that, you know, I've been present to, I'm telling you, the power of that name is simply unbelievable. You just say, in the name of Jesus, you know, be gone, Satan. You repeat that, or, you know, in his body and blood, be gone, Satan. But that name of Jesus, it absolutely is powerful. And you can see the immediate reaction of the person just to the name.
Right.
You know, they go, whoa! Right. You know, they're just reacting to you because, you know, it's almost like, you know, that name is just, you know, very painful to the spirit occupying them. And they're going to make it felt to this to the person who is subject to it. But my one thought is, you know, don't go down that path.
Right.
You're going to be Owen to the guy who's leading you down. Right. He's going to look like a great old guy. Just here to offer you a good bargain, but just don't go down that path.
Right.
And if you find yourself, you've already gone down the path, please turn around, seek out the unconditional love of God, find, you know, a good parish that you like, or a church if you're not a Catholic, but you got to get to a church. You got to anchor. And of course, if you're a Catholic, you've got to get to the sacrament of reconciliation. And the Eucharist, there's where you will find the grace and the power to withstand that evil going into the future.
Right. Very good. We're going to stick with a couple of questions here so we don't give disservice to the book. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, the church teaches that a person unable to be baptized through no fault of their own can receive the graces of the sacrament through baptism of desire.
Yes.
If I fully intend to commit a mortal sin, and on the way to commit the sin I die, would I have sinned by desire? This is Bob.
No. No, you wouldn't have. I mean, obviously, you don't want to be desiring to commit a mortal sin, you know, but that in and of itself, short of the commission, is not a mortal sin. Remember, you actually have to do the grievous offense, then you have to have sufficient knowledge and you have to have full consent of the will. In other words, you have to have no impediments to the free use of your will in order to commit a mortal sin. So, you know, if those three conditions are met, you're going to have to do the sin.
Right.
And so, so the good question, though, Bob.
Right.
Really smart,
interesting
question.
Okay, another question. Dear Father Spitzer, now the church teaches that Mary was assumed into heaven. How do we know this, question mark? It is not in the Bible, but it is recorded. But is it recorded elsewhere? Did the church fathers wake up one morning and find that she was gone?
Well,
is there any
record?
Let me finish it. Is there any record of someone witnessing her assumption? This is from Bill.
Bill, there's no record whatsoever of anybody witnessing her assumption. Number two, it's not in Scripture and it can't be found anywhere in Scripture. But what, you know, there's a book called The Development of Christian Doctrine by Newman, John Henry, St. Henry Newman. And of course, you can Read that book. And what he talks about there is that from what we call the deposit of the faith, you can make reasonable inferences that pertain to certain things. Mm-hmm. So we know, for a fact, of course, that mm-hmm. Mary is part of the post-apostolic, after Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Spirit. Mary was there at Pentecost. Luke, in his book, The Acts of the Apostles, mentions it specifically, the first chapter. So Mary is there. Now, the second thing is, so what happens to Mary? Well, of course, Mary is playing this huge role, not just in the second century, where we have evidence of her in the early second century from all the iconography that Mary is, above Peter and Paul and pointing down to them and so forth. So there's already a built-up tradition of Mary within the economy of salvation by the early second century. Mm-hmm. So the question then that confronted the church fathers was, well, how does she get to that point? In other words, how can she be, above Peter and Paul? How is she part of the economy of salvation? Well, it's very clear. She is the one that carried Jesus. So the person of God, the divine person of God, the divine self-awareness of the second person of the Trinity, right? She carried that in her body so as to incarnate that self-consciousness, that personhood, into the human body with its finite form. Mm-hmm. So, of course, she's the one picked from every single woman for every age. God picks her and picks her at this time to be the agent through which this most momentous event in the history of humankind, namely the incarnation of Jesus, is going to happen. Mm-hmm. So the church is trying to think about this and thinking about, well, gosh, would she just be, her body be subject to corruption? Mm-hmm. Secondly, how does, there has to be some sort of, her being raised to, the exaltation of Jesus so that she can participate with her son in the economy of salvation, which, of course, the church totally believes in, right? In the first century. So, when you get to the early part of the second century, it didn't go poof and magically, as you suggested, the church fathers woke up one day and went, assumption, or something like that. There's already this huge tradition of Mary's role in the economy of salvation, Mary's dignity in the whole order of history, and so forth. So, and Mary's being picked from among all women to be the agent of the incarnation. So all of these things are present. They get into the hands of course, St. Ignatius of Antioch and St. Irenaeus, and things start churning. Mm-hmm. So by the time you get to the mid-second century, around 150-ish or so, you see that there's already a strong tradition of, some form of, I'm going to call it, because just for the rosary's sake, the coronation of Mary, some queenship of Mary that is already there. Mm-hmm. She's going to be the mother, of course, of the whole mystical body, because she's the mother of the incarnate Son. So obviously she's the mother of the whole mystical body. And so that happens, but then she has to have some kind of a queenship, some kind of an exaltation that's, not tantamount to a divine person status, but some kind of an exaltation into glory that is, commensurate with her status as mother of the whole mystical body, as, as queen, literally, of the whole, order of salvation. So, of course, then they think, well, could her body suffer corruption? Mm-hmm. And, of course, this gives rise to a whole bunch of theological reflections. Would God just let her, corrupt in the dust? She, literally, who carried, the divine person, in her womb, so as to make the incarnation possible. And, of course, for most of the church fathers, it was inconceivable. Right. Literally, they could not conceive that the very womb that carried the Savior would just be allowed to be buried and corrupted. Mm-hmm. And it was just not even thinkable. And of course, John Henry Newman totally agrees with this. And so basically, they can make an inference. You know, they've got a lot of data to deal with. Mother of the church, mother of the whole mystical body, exalted to the status of working on, you know, mother of the whole order of salvation in conjunction with her son. All right. These things have been worked out. I'm very sure by the end of the first century, it's already there because her position in the iconography suggests it. Finally, you get to the point where you get into, you know, these theologians. And Ignatius of Antioch, you know, say, Irenaeus, they're thinking about this. These guys are really brainiacs. They are. They're very smart people. And so the main thing to remember is you think, well, what are you going to do with that notion of, just let the wound that bore the Savior just go into the dust.
And we have the Feast of the Immaculate Conception coming up shortly as well. And we have to end it there, Father. If you give us your blessing, that would be great.
I can have a whole explanation of that Immaculate Conception too, but not for today. Okay, so bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation, the Lord who deigned to make himself present to all of us face to face and peer to peer through the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, picked from all of history to be this great mediatrix. May the Lord of all consolation in his mercy and his love, his gentle consolation, send you the grace of the entire mystical body with Mary as the mother into your hearts and minds to transform you as we approach the incarnation, as we approach the birth of his son and Christmas, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Excellent. Thank you so much, Father. Be well. We shall catch you next week. And of course, Father Switzer's books, DVDs, are always available through our catalog. Check that out, EWTNRC.com. Next week, we'll be answering your questions for the entire program. For bookmark, we've got a book on the Eucharist, Heaven and Earth Unite by John Price. Always a fun interview with John. And we're promoting On the Eve of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception from the Shrine of Our Lady of Lourdes in France. EWTN brings you the candlelight procession for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. That will be Sunday, December 7th, 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you next time.